Today we are continuing our series through the 12. Some call them the minor prophets, but I will never call them that because their message is not minor, and today really, really proves that. Last week, we heard from the prophet Jonah, who was alive during the time of Jeroboam II. Now we will listen to his neighbor, a prophet from Judah. The year is about 788 B.C. It is 187 years after King Solomon had died. The Jewish nation was split. You had the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. This was a very prosperous time for both nations. The northern Jewish kingdom of Israel was led by a very dynamic yet sinful king, Jeroboam II. He had waged a successful war against Israel's hostile neighbors and took control of the trade routes, which poured wealth into Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. Again, that's Israel. The land was fertile. The rains fell. They had bumper crops, and they harvested much, and they lacked for little. It was a very golden age. Proud public buildings were erected because of the wealth that entered the country. The rich and the wealthy built spacious and expensive homes near the worship centers of Bethel and Dan. Those who could afford such pleasures made no effort to hide their wealth. In fact, they often flaunted it. But beneath the glittering surface of a prosperous nation lied the dark tragedies of complacency, idolatry, and sin as it grew at an alarming rate in the northern kingdom. The rich were living in total disregard for God's law and their fellow Jews. They dispossessed many farmers of their hereditary land. They literally kicked them out so that they could build larger and larger estates. The poor were oppressed, and merchants began to cheat people out of merchandise. These merchants would use fraudulent tactics by using unfair weights and measures as people bought goods. They were not getting what they were paying for. Greed, complacency, and idolatry ruled the conduct of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had fallen into sin. Because of the lack of regard for the poor and the ferocious greed of the rich, more and more people were forced to sell themselves into slavery and also prostitution. Justice was for sale to the highest bidder. You could buy your way out of any offense if you had enough money. The wives of the rich demanded more and more luxuries. No one gave any thought to the anguish of those who were being cheated, those who were poor and oppressed. There was a very low value placed on human life and a very high value placed on stature, wealth, and property. It's against this background of society that we read the words of Amos, a farmer. A farmer in southern Judah who was called to go to his northern neighbor, Israel. In a very bold and blunt manner, this farmer turned prophet exposes the sin and injustices of the northern kingdom. Amos remains one of the most relevant books in the church today. And I say this with all of my heart. As I studied this book for myself, I'm like, America needs to see and read this book. The church in America needs to take this book extremely seriously. The power that this man, and I love it because I can kind of resonate with him, and I think many of you can too. No schooling, did not know the Torah other than in his own study. He wasn't taught it in a formal setting. He studied it for himself. He was a normal farmer. He was a normal person. And God called him to preach an extraordinary message. And so would you please join me in turning to the prophet Amos? We're going to be reading from chapter 1 and a little bit from chapter 5, the prophet Amos. The 9 chapters and 146 verses of this prophecy of Amos covers so much territory that it literally summarizes the entire message of all of the Old Testament prophets. It's amazing. The prophet himself emerges as one of the most forceful and powerful prophets in the Bible. So that as we read through his words, we feel like we know him and that we're acquainted with him. It feels like we've spent more time than just a half an hour with this man. He resonates with our heart and with our spirit. Although the northern kingdom of Israel is the original audience of this book, Amos manages to incorporate not only his home, Judah, the southern kingdom, but he also prophesies about all of the countries that surround Israel. Amos is not a private observer. He's not looking from the outside in. He is one who has felt the oppression, and he has felt the sin that selfishness and greed has caused. And there's a central truth that Amos's message gives us, and we cannot miss this. When a society removes the Word of God as central, Amos reveals the natural outcome of this society. America needs to hear Amos once again. The book's primary purpose is to shock its readers out of their complacency and out of their denial of their sin. Amos also longs to expose all forms of corruption practiced by God's children, including false and empty worship, the corruption of the wealthy and those who oppress the poor. He calls for justice. There are three theological themes in this book. First and foremost, moral responsibility. The book demonstrates that God has a standard of what is right and wrong, and he will hold individuals and societies accountable for this standard of truth and morality. All will stand before God on Judgment Day. The second theological truth is that the natural outcome of sinful man without God is corruption. The natural outcome of sinful man without God is corruption. The book of Amos is a small manual on all of the ways a society can corrupt itself. Within that corruption is a lack of social ethics. The book of Amos reminds us that the natural outcome of society that removes God's word as being central is oppression of the poor, the selling of prostitutes, slavery, greed, selfishness, and idolatry. It's the natural outcome. The third theological truth is that divine judgment is certain for those who turn their face away from the Lord. The book of Amos reminds us that God's promise of judgment is sincere, and it is a reality. Amos, as a book in the master story of the entire Bible, is an account of how God desires his people to live before him in a holiness, displaying his character in all that you do. He wants it to literally flow out of you so natural that it's like a brook or a stream. And he paints that picture in one of his chapters. Justice needs to roll down like a mighty river and an easily flowing stream. That's how the love of God should flow out of our heart. The primary theme of this book emphasizes that a godly life lived for God embodies a responsibility to exhibit and reflect God's grace, love, and mercy. So please stand with me as we read the powerful words of this farmer who was turned and called as a prophet by God. We're going to read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 5 and read verses 10 through 15. Reading in Christ's name. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. They hate him who reproaches him in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of gain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know the many sins of your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside from the needy at the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and do not do evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Pray with me, please. Lord, this is a remarkable, remarkable book. I pray that you would invade my spirit And the power that this prophet exhibits would be felt by each one of us. Not only the message of condemnation, but the message of the consequences of our sin, but also the message of hope. Because that's how he concludes this book. Lord, I pray that every word that proceeds from my mouth would be from you and not from me. Open our hearts and our minds for what you have for us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to break the book into three sections. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos pronounces God's judgments. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos pronounces God's judgments. In chapter 1, as we read the first two verses, Amos briefly announces himself and he notes the historical setting of his ministry. Uzziah was the king to the south. That was his king in Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam II was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, for which he was called to preach. He is in Bethel and he is preaching the word of God. Bethel is located in the northern kingdom. He then proclaims a series of brief proclamations of divine judgment against eight nations. Each pronounced judgment is introduced with a formula that emphasizes its certainty. We cannot miss this. These judgments are certain. And this formula is this: for three transgressions of Damascus, which is Syria, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And so his prophecies go in this order. He begins with Damascus, which is Syria. And then he goes to Gaza, which is the Philistines, and then to Tyre, then to Edom, which is to the south, then the Ammonites, the Moabites, then to Judah, his home, and then last to Israel. So Amos begins with the most distant nation, which is kind of up at about a 2 o'clock state, you know, as far as if you're looking at a clock, and he counterclockwise goes all the way around, and then he ends up in Judah and then in Israel. And so as his hearers are hearing Amos proclaim this word, you can kind of just see the people of Israel from the northern kingdom saying, yes, yes, as he counterclockwise begins to proclaim judgments against all of the enemies of Israel. But then unexpectedly, the finger ends at pointing right at Israel. The most severe judgments are reserved for the northern kingdom, for Israel. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous." It's an interesting thing to see the church of Christ being persecuted as it's never been before, and it will continue to grow. It's exactly what was happening in the northern kingdom. "You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, you who turn aside the needy at the gate." Israel hated the righteous. They were entrenched in greed, and they ignored the needs of the poor. The primary reason for this was that they allowed, or they squelched or suppressed the prophets of God from preaching the word of God. In Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And I raise up some sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites." And a Nazarite was someone who was dedicated to the Lord and lived his life totally for him as an act of worship. Totally for him as an act of worship. "Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you have made the Nazarite drink wine." They were not supposed to drink wine. "Join in our complacency. Come and revel with us. Come and sin with us, you who are called to be holy." Complacency. "And they commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." They suppressed the word of God, and they compromised the word of God. Israel has brought judgment on themselves because of their own choices. They suppressed the word of God, and the natural outcome for that is sin, greed, and corruption. Israel became so blinded by their own sin that they began to hate the truth. Does this sound familiar? They began to hate the truth. The truth became bendable. I'm here to tell you the truth is static, and it is not bendable. It is the truth. It either is true or it is not. We too should seek the Lord. And I'm telling you, we need to pray for this country and for the church, not only in America, but worldwide. Because in many cases, we have removed the authority of God's word, not only from the center of our churches, but most certainly from the center of our nation. The natural outcome of that is sin, corruption, greed, and eventually judgment. In chapters 3 through 6, God exposes Israel's sin in great detail. God exposes Israel's sin in great detail. The strong indictment of Israel is their own doing. They brought this on themselves because they squelched and suppressed the prophets of God. Therefore, their punishment was utterly certain. This should scare us, people. This should unnerve us a little bit. Because this prophecy of judgment can't be undone. Like the prophet Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, they were at a place where they could still repent. They were at a place where they could still turn to God and God would relent from his judgment. This is not the case here. Amos then illustrates that God's judgments are valid. And the cause of the judgments is Israel's own sin, their choices. They choose sin. They chose to violate their covenant with God. They are called to have an intimate and special relationship with him. They are God's chosen people. And they violated that covenant. God said to them in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, he reveals the consequences of their sin, that an enemy will overrun them. And it's true. In 60 years, Assyria will come in and devastate this nation. They are 60 years away from total destruction. And they ignore the word of God. God will punish Israel for her sins and destroy lavish homes, the rich, and the altars of the worship centers because their worship has become corrupt. The pampered women who reveled in luxuries will now be led out away in rags in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. The corruption of their meaningless worship is mentioned and it is made centrally known. Because Israel's worship, it was consistent, but it was absolutely empty and devoid of any genuine sense of love for God. It was lip service. It was empty and it was meaningless. But in spite of all the warnings that God provided, Israel still did not repent. Past warnings in the past are mentioned in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He talks about hunger. I've made you hungry and you didn't repent. I brought drought in 7 and 8 and you did not repent. I had failed crops in verse 9 and you did not repent. I brought plagues in verses 10 through 11 and you did not repent. Because Israel ignored all of the Lord's messengers, they now have to prepare to meet God themselves. God himself will bring judgment. And I think about Sodom and Gomorrah, where God himself brought that judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we read in our scripture readings in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus himself will also bring that judgment at the second coming. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, therefore, thus will I do, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and the tread and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Notice very clearly that God declares to man what his thoughts and motives and intentions are. You remove the word of God and we remove the source at which we see our sin. We remove the mirror that God has given us in his holy word. We become complacent in our sin and we become comfortable in our sin. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. God exposes our sin so that our relationship with him can be restored. This is the heart of the Father. He longs to have a close and intimate and real, not a fake one, a real relationship with each and every one of his children. This is why confession and repentance is so vital. But if you remove the word of God, does confession and repentance remain central? No, it doesn't. We were reminded by the prophet Jonah last week that repentance is the way back to God. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn, repent, and live. And he states this in chapter 5, verse 4. Turn and live. But Israel continued to ignore Amos. Repentance was the heart of God for Israel. It was his heart for Judah, and it is his heart for you and I. But for Israel, it was too late, because in chapters 5 and 6, we see Amos now lamenting for Israel, which shows us the certainty of the judgment. Why? Because Israel is so entrenched in their sin that their hearts have grown too hard. They could not bear to hear the truth anymore. Yeah, and it's the same thing with Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus said to them, you're serving the devil and you don't even know it. You cannot even stand to hear the truth anymore because your heart has grown so hard. Romans chapter 1 clearly describes this hardening and this ignorance that sets in to people who remove the word of God as central from their lives. God will now discipline them as any loving father would. So our loving Heavenly Father now disciplines Israel so that they will be purified. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, Israel is told not to seek God anymore because your worship is meaningless. Their worship is empty. Don't even come to church, he's saying. Because it doesn't mean anything to you. It doesn't mean anything. But if Israel really wants to respond, if Israel really wanted to show true worship, you know where they're going to find it? In brutal honesty in their heart. That's where they're going to find God. As they turn from their sin and they are brutally honest with themselves and they see themselves as God sees them, as God sees us. David said in Psalm 51 that God delights in truth in our inward being, and he does. That's where we find God. Do you see why this is so crucial for America? We are way too comfortable in this country. We are way too comfortable. The way to express faith and worship to God is to respond in faith motivated by love. It's the bottom line. Respond in faith motivated by love. Every life, every person who calls themselves a believer has a responsibility. And each person has a moral direction in their life, and that moral direction is guided because of your choices and your conduct in your life. These people were saying one thing, but they were totally doing another. They were hypocrites. And God called them on it. And God will call each and every one of us on it too. Our calling as believers in Jesus Christ, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, with all of our strength, and to allow his love, grace, and mercy to just flow very naturally out of us. But Israel's worship became meaningless and empty. And he says in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, I despise your feasts, says God. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. It was a heart issue. It was empty and meaningless worship. He continues, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. I need to tell you this. And I know this is a strong message, but I mean this with my heart. We need to understand that worship, as we sing to him, is not about us. And so the next time you say, well, I didn't really like worship because I didn't really like the songs they sang, I'm sorry, but it's not about you. It's about God. And it's about us responding to God because of what he has done for us. So the next time you pass judgment on a worship service or song choices, do me a favor and do God a favor. Humble yourself and repent. Because it's not about us. It's about him. It's about him. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and the righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Do you see this picture he's painting? He wants the character of God to flow so naturally out of you that it's like nature. It's a natural response to respond with the grace, love, and mercy of God. It's a natural response to respond to God's word out of faith and love for him. It becomes an I want to and not I have to. And so how do we respond to God? Jesus said in John chapter 4, and he said this on the capital of Samaria. And it's so fitting that he said this in the very place that Amos brings this message. The very place. He says this, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be a genuine response of faith motivated by love. I will say this till I die, because it's true. God wants our worship. He doesn't just want our attendance. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. In chapters 7 through 9, Amos is given visions of Israel's future. Amos is given visions of Israel's future in chapters 7 through 9. Israel has now been charged and found guilty. And that scares me. Man, that scares me. Now in a series of visions, Amos is shown the future, the outcome of the northern kingdom, which is Israel. He begins with locusts and fire, which kind of brings me back to the judgments against Pharaoh. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and then also 4 and 6, it's fire. But then the prophet sees God measuring his people with a plumb line, a standard of straightness, a standard of holiness. He states that he must not spare Israel any longer in verses 7 through 9. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So not only is he holding the people of Israel, he is holding the leaders of Israel accountable. He is holding the leaders of Israel accountable. Jeroboam is described in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and 24 very clearly. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, king of the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, he's the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, began his reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam the second's reign was a long and evil one, a very long and very evil one. Like his predecessors, he minimized the word of God, as the first king did, who bare the same name that he did 187 years previously. It's been a downward spiral of sin and decay. Israel had not, nor were they going to, return to God. A side note that's very interesting to me that I think is worth noting is that in spite of all of these judgments, as I said in the introduction, it was a time of prosperity for this nation. Why is that? Why do you think that was? Jonah prophesied himself that they would restore their borders back to the time of King Solomon, and they did. But very clearly in 2 Kings chapter 13, we see that it had nothing to do with the king himself. It had nothing to do with Jeroboam II, but it has everything to do with Elisha, the prophet, and God's faithful. So God's blessings and his patience continues because of those who remain faithful to God and his word. God's blessings are at work because of those who have remained faithful to him. A personal experience and a personal attack for Amos now drives home the necessity for judgment. Amaziah, who was the high priest, this man was supposed to live a holy and set apart life as he ministered for the people, on behalf of the people, in the presence of God. But Amaziah, the high priest, who was at Bethel listening to Amos's words, accuses Amos now of conspiracy and heresy, and he demands that Amos stops preaching. Why? Because he could not bear to hear the truth. He could not bear to hear the truth. Amos had made him uncomfortable, just like the word of God makes many people uncomfortable. God's word has been rejected now, not just by the political aspect of the northern kingdom, but now also the religious aspect. Both secular and religious leaders have now denied the word of God. Does this sound familiar? Am I the only one that sees the connection of today? How many denominations have now left the authority and inerrancy of God's word? Too many. Too many. But we can never become arrogant because this same thing can happen to us. This same thing can happen to you and me. And so how do we keep this from happening? We keep the word of God central. We keep it as our judge. We do not judge it. It judges us and reveals to us our true heart and our true motives if we're courageous enough to see the truth. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Are we really courageous enough to see the truth? The prophecy of Amaziah is scary. In chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, because of his sin, his wife will become a prostitute and his sons and daughters will be killed. The sin of a leader's home is affected directly by his personal choice to worship God with his life. Do you understand me? That's why this office scares me to death. And the minute it doesn't scare me is the minute I quit. Being your shepherd scares me, and it needs to scare me, because this is God's holy word, and I will tremble before it. He has given us such a great privilege of having a relationship with him, and I will never take that for granted, and the minute I do is the minute I step out of this office, because then I'm no good to you if I do not fear the Lord, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. God will hold leaders, individuals, and nations accountable for the responsibility that's been given to them. I hope the church worldwide understands the responsibility that every Christian leader has to divide and preach the word of God properly. But I'm going to say something that might be very strong, and this is my opinion. I believe this, that 70% of the pastors in America are not saved. And that just scares me, doesn't it? Doesn't that scare you? There are so many pastors in the pulpits around America right now who aren't even saved themselves. In chapter 8, Amos is now given another vision. It's a basket of summer fruit in verses 1 and 2. This signifies that the time is ripe for judgment. The time is ripe for judgment. Again, it's only 60 years away. Assyria will come in and devastate, I mean, just destroy the northern kingdom. A judgment with which God goes on to describe in very grim detail for the rest of that chapter in verses 3 through 14. And then as we turn the corner in chapter 9, another vision reveals that God is standing next to the altar. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two significant images that are trying to be painted. So there's two important truths that this represents. First, it is a sacrifice for sin as God stands next to the altar, but it is also a judgment of sin. So we have a sacrifice for sin and a judgment of sin, and this is the good news right here. This is where it is. It's about to turn the corner, and Amos is about to preach hope for those who remain faithful to him. From this significant location, God commands the temple to be destroyed as well as the nation. The corrupt worship of Israel, a nation that was riddled with injustice and greed and false gods, has brought God's judgment on themselves. They have done it to themselves. Israel will surely be destroyed, and many of its complacent and sinful followers too. But despite the tragic proclamation of these judgments in the book of Amos, he ends with hope. And this is the part where God is providing a sacrifice for sin. And it is very fitting that we preach this message on Palm Sunday. He says this in verses 8 through 12. Amos promises that one day God will rebuild the nation, his kingdom, through a descendant of David. That descendant of David is Jesus. This weekend and next weekend, we celebrate that very day where Jesus establishes his eternal kingdom forever and ever. For those who remain faithful to God, we cannot be kicked out of that kingdom. Jesus is the descendant of David that Amos prophesies. Jesus has provided a bridge He has provided salvation for a sinful people to have a relationship with God. He has provided a way. And so as we celebrate this Palm Sunday, is it not fitting to think about what we sang in the opening song, Hosanna? Hosanna. God save us, please, is what Hosanna means. God save us, please. That's my prayer here today. It's my prayer for the church, it's my prayer for the nation, and it's my prayer for this church, Calvary Free. God save us, please. Save us from ourselves. Because that's exactly what happened to Israel. I pray that we can learn from history. So many times we ignore history. But as we see this nation bringing judgment on himself, there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope through confession and repentance in a returning to God. Because as Jonah so fitly reminded Nineveh of, the way back to God is through repentance. And so Jesus provided salvation. May we never take it for granted. May we never also overlook our calling to allow God's grace, mercy, and love to just so freely flow out of us that it's a natural response. And may we pray for not only the church, but also our nation. Pray with me, please. Lord, as I read through this book, there's so much that we didn't talk about. But as I resonate with him, a farmer, and I came from a very small farm, and here I stand preaching the word of God, I resonate with him. And I'm sure that many people here who are farmers also resonate with Amos. In a very bold and loving fashion, he proclaimed the truth, the reality that as a society removes God's word as being central, the natural outcome is idolatry, sin, greed, corruption, and finally judgment. You are a just and a righteous God, one who cannot overlook injustices. And so, Lord, as we look at this book, I pray that we start in our own hearts. Lord, that we examine the reality of our personal walk with you now. Then we look into this body, Calvary Free. Are we allowing God's grace, mercy, and love to freely flow out of this church in the way that God desires? Not patting ourselves on the back, but looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Then to the church in America and worldwide, we look and pray for the church to be purified, to return to the Word of God, to make the Word of God, as authoritative and inerrant as it is, central to the church. And we turn our heart toward America. A nation that too is on a downward spiral into sin, corruption, and idolatry. Lord, may we return to you. I pray that it's not too late. But Lord, I pray that your will would be done and not mine. We surrender our will, our mind, and our emotions to you. We worship you this day. Jesus, who has saved us and provided salvation through your life, death, and resurrection, may each one of us respond in faith, motivated by love, as we worship you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.